Well, this morning the eyes of the entire world are focused upon the Persian Gulf, and most people are looking at the situation with a great deal of fear and apprehension, as well we might. War and aggression and brutality have already been evidenced, of course, back in August of 1990, when Iraq invaded and brutalized Kuwait. But the potential for violence and suffering and horror that we see now, as great armies are poised one against the other, the potential for suffering and violence and horror is enormous today. Now, there are many unknown factors, of course. It may not yet even come to war, though it looks very likely. And if it does come to war, will it be a long, protracted war, or will it be a short one? There are a variety of voices being heard about that. We don't know. But I think that we can recognize the awful potential if war comes. And yet, my dear friends, we don't need to look only at the Persian Gulf when we think in terms of violence and brutality and suffering. If you have been following the news at all, you know that in Liberia, just in the last year, there has been a horrendous civil war, and awful atrocities have been committed. In one newscast I saw quite recently, it said that it seemed that the civilian population had deliberately been made the targets of many of the armed bands that were around, and awful bloodshed has been experienced. In Ethiopia, of course, wars have been going on for many, many years, and still up to the present time, an enormous suffering. It's not that long ago when Cambodia experienced an almost mind-boggling genocidal war, and those of you perhaps who remember that can remember seeing great heaps of thousands of skulls because of the unnumbered number of people butchered. It's not that far back, of course, just 18 months, a couple of years, when we were transfixed by terrible scenes in Tiananmen Square in China, people being mowed down, run over by tanks, and so on. So this is indeed a violent and warring and brutal world in which we live. But it is against the background of this warring, brutal world that I bring before you a text which surely is a very gripping text in this particular day. In Psalm 76 and verse 10 we read, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you. With the remainder of wrath you shall gird yourself." Now, a number of you use the New International Version, I realize, and that's perfectly fine, but I want to suggest to you that the translation in the text of the NIV is more, at this point, an interpretation than a translation. And in fact, the footnote in the NIV has a better translation, and it's virtually the same as the translation I've just read to you. The second phrase in particular is difficult, and there's some differences between the King James and the New King James and the NIV and that, but it's the first phrase of this text that I'm to focus on this morning, and so I'm going to overlook any textual problems with the second part of it. But the right reading is, "The wrath of man shall praise you." The NIV in the text turns it round to being the wrath of God. No, it's the wrath of man that's in focus here. It's not the wrath of God towards man especially, but the wrath of man, according to all the Hebrew authorities I could consult at least, it's the wrath of man that's in focus. There is such a thing as the wrath of man. The scripture speaks of it. It uses this expression more than once. In fact, even in the New Testament, James uses it. "The wrath of man does not work," he says, "the righteousness of God." War and brutality, cruelty and violence are an expression of the wrath of man. There is a sense, of course, a deeper sense in which we could say they are expressions of the wrath of God. But they are expressions also of the wrath of man. And I want to say this morning that the overwhelming majority of the suffering in this world is traceable to the sinfulness of man. Now, sinful men want to blame God. It is, of course, a favorite thing with men to blame God for the suffering in the world. Why, they say, if your God, you Christians, if your God is omnipotent, as you claim, and a good God, then he could cause this suffering to cease in a moment. And he doesn't, therefore he's either not good or he's not omnipotent, and they think that this is a dilemma that Christians can't possibly escape from. But my friends, for puny, sinful men with infinitesimal understanding of events in their own life, not to speak of the world at large, for such puny creatures to come into the presence of the eternal God and the Almighty Creator, the King of the ages, the Everlasting One, and to challenge him to answer to them, and to challenge him to explain himself and his activities, is the height of pride and arrogance and should not be tolerated for a moment. And indeed, you remember how Paul dismisses it in the 9th chapter of Romans with his searing words, "Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God?" And we need to remember that. The fact is, I assert it again, that the overwhelming amount of suffering in the world is directly traceable to the sinfulness of men. Men's greed, men's ambition, men's lust for power, men's selfishness, men's wickedness. These are the causes of suffering. And so food, which is sent out to some poor, suffering country, sent out to alleviate the suffering of civilians, is so often channeled to the army so that the ruler might continue with his grandiose plans of conquest and power grabbing. Food is sometimes directly or purposefully kept, deliberately kept, from segments of the population in order to intimidate them and to cow them into submission. These are facts. Financial aid, which sometimes is poured into countries, is taken and again directed towards the purchase of arms. Or it's even channeled into Swiss bank accounts for the ruling clique to make themselves rich, or it's used to build grand palaces. We saw this just recently in Romania, the incredible palace of Ceausescu and the opulence there, whilst the population starved and suffered. And so we're living in a world that's torn apart and suffering by the wrath of man, by the sinfulness of man. But here's a text that says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." And I want to ask this morning, how does God cause the wrath of man to praise him? Because this is a statement of truth. This is the word of God. God does cause the wrath of man to praise him. How does he do it, is my question this morning. God makes the wrath of man praise him, first of all, by making it, that is man's wrath and sin, fulfill his own purposes. God is not the author of sin, but he does permit it. Sin is always at odds with God. We need to always remember that. Sin is always at odds with God. Sin is never pleasing to God, but God, having permitted it, overrules it, governs it, controls it, uses it for the fulfilling of his purposes. Now, there are examples of this, ancient and modern. I'll just select two. Many others could be considered. Take the Assyrian and Babylonian empires thousands of years ago. the Assyrians and the Babylonians dominated the scene. First the Assyrians, then the Babylonians. And eventually, of course, they overran Israel and Judah. And they came down, as one famous poem expresses it, like a wolf on the fold. They poured down from the north into Israel, into Judah, destroying, pillaging, raping, burning, smashing, killing. And they were a cruel people. And they swept through Israel, and later swept through Judah, and left even the capital city of Jerusalem, Zion, the place of God's abode, the temple, the place of divine worship. They left it in smoldering ruins. Now, when the Assyrians and the Babylonians came down, they had no thought whatsoever for the will of God, no thought of the purpose of God, no consideration of God whatsoever. They loved this. They loved conquest. They were mighty. They were powerful. They were the great military machine. 600 to 800 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, they were the mighty ones. And when they came down, their thought was of conquest, of expanding the empire. Their thought was to destroy their enemies. And God let them do it. Because, you see, God used them, as Isaiah describes the Assyrians, as a rod of God's anger. God used them as an instrument in his hand for the chastisement of his own people, who had apostatized from him, who had become rebellious and sinful against him. And God used the Assyrians and the Babylonians to purge his people. Now, when they came down in their great armies, they weren't thinking, well, you know, this is important, we're on important duty here, because we are designed to purge the people of God. We are designed to discipline them and to get rid of their idolatry. They didn't think in those terms, but God did. And so he used their anger and their cruelty and their lust for conquest and power to fulfill his own purposes. Well, let's come into the modern scene, into our 20th century. I was reading a book which I have at home, written by an SIM missionary. And he tells the story of a particular part of Ethiopia where missionaries entered back in the 30s. And a little evangelism had been done, and then, of course, the Italians under Benito Mussolini came in the 1930s. Again, cruel, pillaging and killing and all the rest of it. Conquest. So the Italians came into Ethiopia, strafing and bombing and all the rest. Now, when they came in, the missionaries, of course, were expelled. And there were just a handful of churches in this particular area. And maybe, if my memory serves me right, about 200 churchmen. And the missionaries, of course, were tremendously concerned about this little tiny plant, this little plant of a Christian church in this area of Ethiopia. And what would happen now that these brutal oppressors had come in? They imagined, I suspect, and feared that the church would be utterly crushed. But the amazing thing is that when the Italians were conquered, in the 1940s, the missionaries went back in, and what they discovered was not a handful of churches, but hundreds of churches, and not 200 converts, but thousands of converts. Because God had made the wrath of man to praise him. And God had used awful circumstances and sin he had used for the furtherance of his purpose. God makes the wrath of men praise him by using it and overruling it to fulfill his purposes. Secondly, he makes use of the wrath of man to praise him by using it to demonstrate the accuracy of his description of fallen human nature. Now, how does God assess human nature since the fall of Adam? Well, we could go back to Genesis chapter 6, where God describes the world in the days of Noah. You would think he was describing the end of the 20th century. Genesis 6 verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Verse 11 and 12. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. So God looked upon the earth, and indeed it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And then in chapter 8 of Genesis and verse 21, it says in the latter part of the verse, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. And in the margin you'll see the word imagination. You could use the word intent or thought. The intent of the thoughts and the hearts of man is evil, says God, from the word go. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, a very familiar verse that says that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? The heart of man. And then in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, by divine inspiration in Romans chapter 3, gives us a sobering and terrible description of human nature in its fallen condition. Romans 3:10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. What a description. And then our Lord Jesus Christ himself in the Gospel of Mark really puts his finger upon the problem of this old world of ours. In Mark chapter 7, verses 20 through 23, he says, what comes out of a man, that defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, and foolishness. All these things, he says, come from within and defile a man. Now that's God's assessment of the human heart and human nature in its fallen condition, in its depraved condition. But this testimony, of course, is rejected and repudiated indeed with scorn by our modern world, by our modern philosophers and politicians, who insist on telling us over and over again, human nature is basically good. Human nature is basically good. This is the prime plank of the creed of our modern day. Human nature is basically good, they say. And one wonders, looking even at our own century, at the blindness that covers their heart and understanding. One thinks of the atrocities perpetrated under the Nazis in Europe this century, of the horrendous crimes, of those pictures that we still see on television and in the books that you can pick up anywhere in Coles and so on, of the bodies of people from Belsen and Buchenwald and these places, horrific to see, of experimentation on human beings, on brutality and cruelty unimaginable, perpetrated by the Nazis. One thinks, as I've already indicated, of the genocide in Cambodia by the Khmer Rouge just a matter of 10, 12, 15 years ago, however many years it is now, of horrible, terrible slaughter of millions of people, an extermination of millions of people. One thinks of the horrors in many of the African countries perpetrated because of black tribal warfare. Horrific things. And then one looks at these things, and I've deliberately chosen those illustrations because, you see, my friends, brutality and violence and sin and men's wrath is not attributable to any one race or any one color of skin. Oh, we say, yes, those black countries, you know. Well, what can you expect? Yes, but here's Europeans. Only 50 years ago, here Europeans from a supposedly civilized country perpetrating just the same kind of barbarity. And here are Orientals in Cambodia and others doing the same thing. No, my friend, it's not the color of the skin. It's the state of the heart. That's the problem. It's human nature in its fallen condition, which is the problem. Whatever a person's skin color, whatever his eyes look like, whatever nation he comes from, sin is the problem. And when you look at situations such as our own century has seen, one wonders about the blindness of men who keep parroting, human nature is basically good. God says it's basically corrupt. It is sinful. It is fallen. God's diagnosis is vindicated. When men let loose their wrath and their horrors, the scriptures are justified. Thirdly, God makes the wrath of man praise him by using it to show the folly of thinking that men can achieve utopia without God. And they're always thinking this. You know, towards the end of the last century and in the first decade of this century, men declared that we were entering into a golden age of peace. A golden age of peace. Men had come of age. The human race had come of age. Scientific advances were beginning then to multiply and increase and take off. Old-fashioned religion had been shunted to the side, and supposedly sophisticated and enlightened thought had taken the throne. And poets rhapsodied about it, and singers sung about it, and people wrote prose about it. The golden age had come, but of course the bubble burst in 1914. The bubble burst in 1914. And oh, the horror of that first war. I'm just reading a book I got at Christmas called Welcome to Flanders Fields, written by a Canadian historian about the Canadian forces, especially at the Battle of Ypres in the First World War. Oh, one reads it and one's heart bleeds at the horror of the situation, of men marching forward into machine guns, rank upon rank of men being sent as cannon fodder into machine guns, being mowed down by the thousands. That's a horrible situation. And what consoled men in those days? Ah, well, they said, yes, but this is the war to end all wars, you see. This is going to be the end of it. This is horrible, but this will be the end of it. And they called it the war to end all wars, and 21 years later, we were into it again. And even worse. Even worse. Sometimes, perhaps, we've criticized the Soviet Union in the past for their attitude towards Eastern Europe. But let's remember, they lost 20 million people in the Soviet Union alone in the Second World War. 20 million people. Because of the aggression and brutality and the wrath of men. And so the Second World War was even more devastating and more destructive. Now, my friends, listen, have you perceived the irony of the day in which we live? Have you perceived the irony of it? Of the situation right now? We've all been celebrating the collapse of communism. We've all declared the end of the Cold War. We are entering in, the politicians told us, to a new age. And the champagne bottles were hardly finished before everybody was saying, what in the world is happening? How has this fellow arisen in the Middle East? And look at the crisis. And we're facing a world war potential again. There's an irony there, you know. And God, you see, points out to us again and again and again, there is no paradise in this world, my friends, without God. There is no paradise, there is no utopia in this world without God. One tyranny might be put down, but another will arise somewhere else. And when that's put down, it'll be somewhere else will be the problem. And God uses the wrath of men to praise him by just reminding us. Oh, as I say, there's something of a divine irony in it, that there's no paradise without God. Fourthly, God makes the wrath of man to praise him by using it to show the invincibility of his church. The invincibility of his church. The wrath of man is particularly and frequently directed against the church of Jesus Christ. The church, by and large, in history has been a suffering church. A suffering church. The brutality, the violence, the cruelty that has been directed against the church of Jesus Christ is horrendous and sobering when one gets to study it and to consider it and read about it. And yet, God proves the invincibility of his church, and the Soviet Union that we've just referred to in Eastern Europe is a classic example, isn't it? A classic example. The Soviet Union for over 70 years has been under the domination of a political system and philosophy that was determined to stamp out all religion, and particularly the Christian church. Determined. It was an atheistic state. It was founded on atheistic principles. Religion was to be gone. And some of us know, and we ought to know here, having received the prisoner bulletins and so forth, literature from Georgie Vins' organization and other like groups, we ought to be aware of the suffering of the Christian men and women and the persecution and repression of the church in the Soviet Union for 70 years and more. And the same in Eastern Europe, in the countries of the Soviet sphere of influence, where communism had taken over and got these countries like Czechoslovakia and Hungary and what was East Germany and so forth in its grip. But what's happened? What has happened is that in these countries, the Church of Jesus Christ has not only not been stamped out, it is more vigorous and vital and glorious than anywhere else in the world. And not the church has collapsed, but communism has collapsed. And was it not a magnificent thing? It was a thrilling and joyous thing to see Christmas, the birth of Jesus Christ, celebrated in Moscow. And before that, in Prague, Czechoslovakia, a great candlelight Christmas carol service. And Placido Domingo, no less, leading the carol singers in Wenceslas Square in Czechoslovakia. What a glorious, magnificent testimony to the invincibility of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Or think of China. When the communists took over in the late 1940s in China, of course, again, all the missionaries were expelled. And then a blanket was brought down, the bamboo curtain, as it was called, I suppose. So very little information could get in or out, especially out. And people wondered what had happened to the church, a church which was born in the blood of missionaries and martyrs. But what would happen to this church? Because here again was a determined and ruthless regime set and intent on obliterating the testimony of Jesus Christ. What would happen to the church? And as things began to ease some in the 70s and 80s and information came out, lo and behold, it was discovered that the church was thriving and that there were multiplied millions of believers in China. It was staggering, it was astounding. And God had made the wrath of men to praise him. You see, what a put down for the devil. What a thumb in the eye for the evil one that God had given him. The church, my dear friend, will survive. The church of Jesus Christ will survive. For God has said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It may go through deep waters. It may be decimated. It may be trampled upon. It may be treated with all the barbarism and cruelty that men can muster. But Christ's church will survive. The great book of Revelation, you know, so horribly butchered by preachers in particular, and so made so ridiculous by preachers, unfortunately. This great book of Revelation is a book written for the suffering church. The suffering church of the first century and every century. And here in this church, what do we see? We see God's people on Mount Zion with the Lamb following him wherever he goes. We see them coming out of great tribulation, washing their robes and making them white in the blood of the Lamb. We see them identified as called, faithful and chosen. We see the souls of the martyrs living and reigning with Christ in glory. We see a victorious church, a church coming through seas of blood, yes. A church that is suffering, yes. A church of martyrs, yes. But an invincible church, because Christ is at the head of it. And God makes the wrath of men to praise him by showing the invincibility of his church, and he'll do it yet. Fifthly, he makes the wrath of men to praise him by defeating it and showing his superiority. You know, wicked men rise up, of course they do, and they bring with them very often wicked empires, and they think that they will last forever. You go back to ancient times, it was the same. Human nature doesn't change. My friends, the Babylonians thought that they would sit as the rulers of the world forever. They didn't. Now hardly anybody knows anything about them, right? Only students of the Bible or archaeologists know a thing about them. They thought they'd last forever. And what about those Romans? They were really an extraordinary people. There's no question about it. In many ways, an admirable people. And their empire lasted for multiplied centuries. But eventually, it disappeared. So we have to find it in some cobble streets in England and Europe, in some viaducts in different countries in Europe, or in history books. Rome, who ruled the world, it's gone. Adolf Hitler declared to the world that the Third Reich would last 1,000 years. It didn't last 50. Communism, of course, 30, 40 years ago, the world trembled because the communists were saying, and sometimes it looked like it was happening, that they were destined to rule the world. Now we see it collapse. Oh, I want to direct you to the psalm before the one in which our text is found, Psalm 75. And look at verses 6 through 8. For exaltation, says the psalmist, comes neither from the east nor from the west, nor from the south, but God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Jesus Christ, my dear friend, is going to put down all his enemies. For, says the inspired scripture, he must reign until all his enemies have been put up under his feet. Jesus Christ will reign. And so God defeats it. He overthrows the wrath of man and he shows his superiority. You remember, of course, the graphic description in the second psalm. What a tremendous psalm it is. And you know, believers, Christians, ought to read the second psalm frequently in these days, I think. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. Here's a picture of the nation seething in rebellion, and in particular in rebellion against God. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Yes, my friend, God overcomes them. and Christ will reign. And lastly, God makes the wrath of men to praise him by even using it to bring about the greatest and most desirable blessing in all the world. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? I'm talking about redemption. I'm talking about salvation. How was that brought about? How was salvation brought about? It was brought about by the crucifixion of the Son of God. And how was that brought about? Well, it was brought about by the wrath of men. For with wicked hands, says Peter, you've taken him and crucified him. All the wrath of men was stirred against the Lord Jesus Christ, the innocent and holy Lamb of God. They gnashed with their teeth upon him. They hated him. They were envious of him. They couldn't stand him. They couldn't take him. And so they came against him in their wrath and anger, and they flogged him, and they condemned him, and they hurried him off to the cross of Calvary and said, "Away with him, crucify him. This man isn't fit to live on the earth." And they did to him all that the vicious, cruel feelings would pour forth. They found the worst possible death, a death of agony, a long, lingering death, a death of a criminal, a shameful death, and they did that to him, who was innocent. But the Word of God says that what they did, even though they didn't know it, they did by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. They were inexcusable. That didn't make any excuse for these people. They were inexcusable. It was indeed with wicked hands that they took the Son of God and nailed him there. Their only motivation was to vent their hatred and get rid of this man. But God says, "Yes, but I'll make the wrath of men to praise me, because in that very crucifixion will be found salvation for lost sinners." Oh, my dear friends, the wisdom of God, it's extraordinary. It is amazing that God should take the wrath of men in the very crucifixion of his Son and use it to bring redemption to sinners. So that everyone who looks to him, who not only died, of course, but who rose again, and everyone who looks to him finds salvation in his blood, finds forgiveness in his wounds. The Lamb of God. But it was the wrath of men God used to put him there. And it was through his death that redemption came to sinners. Now, my friends, do we not see something of the glory of God in all of this? Do we not see something of the majesty of God, the magnificence of God, the genius of God, the wisdom of God? And I wonder, is he your God? I tell you, my friends, in this day in which we live, I'm glad that God is my God. The God of the Scriptures, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I am glad I can say this God is mine. Come wind, come weather, and whatever happens in this old, violent, sinful, wretched, cursed world of ours, whatever happens, I know him who reigns and who rules and whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. I'm glad I can say that. Can you? Can you say that this morning? Have you come through the crucified one and found forgiveness and reconciliation? You know that second psalm, just to conclude and go back to it in conclusion, that second psalm tells you what you have to do. It warns the kings of the earth, and that includes all of us who are less than that. "Now therefore be wise, O kings," Psalm 2 verse 10, "be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." Have you put your trust in him? Have you been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? Have you kissed the Son? You come before Him, acknowledge your sin, and been reconciled to God through Him. Is God your God this morning through Jesus Christ? What a God He is who can say, surely the wrath of man shall praise you. Let's pray. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor? We acknowledge this morning, eternal God, that You are the unique one. You are the Lord. Oh, turn the hearts of men and women and young people and boys and girls to You, in whom alone is found peace. May sinners find peace with God through the crucified and risen Savior. And may believers find comfort and strength and stability in these days by remembering that it is the Lord who reigns, and even the wrath of men shall praise Him. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Let us take our hymn books to conclude the service with hymn 122. 122, a great hymn of old John Ryland, one of the fine early Baptists. John Ryland. Now, we know this tune, but probably not very thoroughly, but it's not difficult. So we'll have Audrey to play it through, and you read the words through, and as we sing the hymn, notice the words, Sovereign Ruler of the Skies, 122.